I invite you to open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to read a portion of text which describes an incident occurring in Jerusalem following the resurrection of Jesus, an incident which occurred in the temple. We're going to read beginning at verse 12. "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Chapter 4, and at verse 4, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. I would like to have seen the temple in Jerusalem. From an architectural point of view, it must have been a splendid place. Solomon's Porch, to which our text makes reference, was a large covered area to the east, immediately to the east of the temple, and was the place where one might expect to find rabbis and teachers instructing their disciples. But Solomon's Porch was also the place where, for a time, Christians would gather together. And it was the place in which the incident in our text had its beginning. Now, while we may read Acts chapters 3 and 4 and not think very much of what's going on there in terms of preaching as we understand it, I want you to really realize that there was powerful preaching being done in Solomon's Porch. And that as a result of this powerful preaching, 5,000 men came to belief and, I assume, obedience to the gospel. This morning, the preaching of the cross in a place where perhaps one would not expect it, in the very midst of the temple area. Let's begin by thinking of the incident before us. Peter and John are going into the temple at what is called the hour of prayer. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was the time of the burning of incense. They were going there, welcomed there at this point in time, as worshipers. And we must remember that this was the kind of place, along with the synagogues in various cities, where the apostles and disciples might go to preach Christ, at least as long as they were welcome there. But at this point in time, the disciples are still welcome in the temple area. And what of the man of whom we read in the text? We're told that this man was born lame and that friends apparently brought him daily to the beautiful gate, as it is called in Scripture, and he was laid there to beg for alms. Now, on this occasion, Peter and John are coming into the temple area, going from the court of the women into the court of the men, and they're passing through the beautiful gate. And it is there that this man sees them and asks of them in verse 2 an alms. Well, what were the alms Peter and John gave to him? Beginning of verse 4 of Acts 3, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. But not expecting to receive what ultimately he did receive. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Oh, so much more valuable than silver and gold was what he received. But that's not all that I want you to see this morning. What happens next? Look at verse 8. "He, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." Here is this man who has been laid daily, perhaps for years, at the beautiful gate. This man who has not been able to walk from his birth. This man who was familiar to the worshipers in Jerusalem. And here he is now, walking, leaping, praising God amidst the crowds of people who are in the temple area at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the hour of prayer. Well, these people who are there recognize this man, realize that it is he whom they have seen laid at the gate for years. It is he whom they have perhaps given small bits and pieces of money. And so we continue to read. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." Can you imagine the scene? I have no idea how many people were there, but I know that from what we're told a little later on, that 5,000 men believed. I know it must have been a throng of people. And I know further that these are people who must have recognized this man. We're told they did. And they see him running and leaping and praising God. And now he's holding Peter and John. And the crowd runs to them. And what we have here, beginning, is an opportunity to preach the cross of Christ. Now, verse 12, I want you to notice this. "Peter saw it, and said to the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?'" In other words, at the very outset, what Peter does is say, "Look, I want to tell you something. We cannot claim the power for having done this. We do not claim by our own power to have healed this man. I want you to know, we didn't do this. It was by the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that it was done." But perhaps we do need to notice in Acts chapter 2, at verse 43, this passage, "Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." And what we have here in Acts chapter 3 is just one incident of what is described so briefly in Acts chapter 2. Or perhaps we need also, in our Bibles, to look at Hebrews, the second chapter, and there to read verses 3 and 4. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also. Now think about this. What's happened in the temple? A great and notable miracle has occurred. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What is the power by which Peter and John are able to effect the healing of this man? Not by their own power, but by the power of God bearing witness to what they're going to be preaching and teaching. This man has been healed of his lameness. Now, what I want you to notice further as we think about verses 13 through 15 is how the Apostle Peter convicted the hearers. The first thing he says to them is this: God has glorified this Jesus. This Jesus whom he goes on to say, you killed. God glorified Jesus. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, at verses 4 and 5, here is what we read. Jesus is praying, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have glorified you. How did he glorify God? By doing the work God had given him to do. Now, he prays, now God, glorify me with the glory I had with you before I came to this earth. So we turn back in our Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Acts. And look at verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he begins his process of convicting the hearers by telling them outright, God glorified him, but you have delivered him up and denied him before Pilate, when Pilate was willing to release him. But that's not all. You have denied the Holy One and the Just, and you insisted on the release of a murderer rather than the Holy One, the Just One, the Messiah. You have killed the Prince of Life. You have killed the Prince of Life. Now, folks, think about this. It has just been weeks since Jesus was crucified. We are only weeks away from the event of the cross on that memorable Passover. These people to whom Peter and John are speaking well know that about which they speak. This was not, as we have said before, done in a corner. You have killed the Prince of Life. But they didn't stop there. But the cross is not the end of the story. Look at the last part of verse 15. Whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. You killed him. God raised him. And they add, and this is so important, we have seen the risen Christ. We are witnesses. So then the sermon continues as the Apostle Peter and as John continue to speak of the hope we have now because of the preaching of the cross. For example, we have the hope of the blotting out of sins. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. We have the hope of the blotting out, the remission of sins. And in this connection, I like always to think about the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter. And there at verses 10 through 13, would you turn there and read along with me? Because I want to talk about this blotting out of sins. I want you to see how effective the blotting out of sins is by the blood of Jesus Christ. For this is the covenant, the writer says, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And, here it comes, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Him that he saith, a new covenant, he made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Folks, that which could not be accomplished under the covenant of Moses can now be preached, can now be accomplished. The blotting out of sins and their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more, God says, through the great prophet. The hope we have. And then, what are the terms of this wonderful blessing of hope we have? Well, they explain it. First, repent. Repent. And a simple definition of repentance is simply a change of mind which leads to a change of life and direction. But they add, and be converted. And the word in the original language from which we get two words, be converted, means to turn about. Here is the turning toward God, which is accomplished by the change of mind. And the turning toward God begins, apparently, in New Testament baptism. If you'll notice a parallel passage in Acts chapter 2 at verse 38, familiar to many, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. He's talking about the blotting out of sins. How does it occur? When we repent and are converted, when we repent and are baptized, that's where it all begins. That's one of the great hopes we have because of the preaching of the cross, the forgiveness of sins. But that's not all. We have the hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 20 and 21 of Acts 3. He shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The Lord's coming again to receive his own to himself. And folks, maybe you don't think much about this. I don't know of what each of us thinks when the Lord's Supper is eaten on the Lord's Day. But a while ago, we ate the unleavened bread, we drank the fruit of the vine, exactly as the Lord had instituted over there in the book of Matthew prior to his death. And one of the things that we did when we ate the bread and drank the fruit of the vine was to declare the death of Jesus Christ till he come again. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. As often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, what are we doing? Oh, we're remembering the cross. We're remembering the death of Christ. We're remembering the body and the blood given in our stead. All of that's true. But inspiration had the Apostle Paul to remind us of something else. We show forth the death of Christ till he come again. And this is the wonderful good news we have in the preaching of the cross. Not just the blotting out of our sins, but the Lord is going to come again and receive us to himself to usher in an eternity with, in which we get to spend that vastness of eternity in the presence of the Lord who loved us, died for us, and was raised by the power of God. what wonderful good news we have. All of this, of course, is explained even in more detail as Scripture is unfolded. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes concerning the Lord's coming again, explains in greater fullness that to which he has simply alluded here as Peter has preached. But the Lord is coming again. And we have the assurance of it because of the cross and because of the resurrection. Well, everything's going along very well until the priests and the Sadducees get wind of what is going on in Solomon's court. Chapter 4, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and certain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. But look at verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. What's the charge against me? You're preaching that Jesus is raised from the dead. That's true, I am. You see, what perhaps many of us do not realize is that there were those among the Jews who did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. The sect of the Sadducees, for example. Now, we talk about Pharisees and Sadducees, and we understand that the Pharisees was the larger of the two groups. But the Sadducees were the most powerful of the two groups. And the high priestly family was always chosen from among the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. So the charge against Peter and John is you're preaching the resurrection. You see, when they crucified Christ, and the Sadducees were instrumental in that, they had this belief that we can put to an end all of this foolishness about a resurrection from the dead. You see, Jesus had referred to his resurrection several times during his earthly ministry. So we're just going to kill him, and we'll prove that all of that is just nonsense. But even an armed guard could not keep from happening that which happened on that first Lord's Day following his crucifixion. The stone was rolled away, and Jesus, by the power of God, raised from the dead to live again. Oh, the Sadducees were not happy. But the apostles could not preach the cross without preaching the resurrection. And on this particular occasion, this is such an amazing thing. 5,000 men. But we may wonder, where were the women? But remember where all of this is taking place? In a part of the temple where women were not permitted to go. On this day, 5,000 men became believers. So how did Peter and John defend themselves? Well, if we go on down here in chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God hath raised from dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Notice the defense. It is not by our power. Notice how he identifies the healing, the miracle, with the name of Jesus Christ. But I want you to also notice that once again the crucifixion comes to view, the cross. whom ye crucified, he says. The cross wasn't the end of the story, as I've said so many times. For the rest of the verse goes on as Peter is looking at these men whom he knows do not believe in the resurrection, whom ye crucified, whom God, he says, hath raised from the dead. And it is by the name of this man whom God has raised from the dead that this man stands here before you whole. And then he concludes, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. He concludes this memorable sermon, which really is in two parts, I guess you could say, by quoting from the 118th Psalm, verse 22. And the significance of that passage is that it was well known among Jewish hearers. They knew the passage to which he referred. This is the stone set in naught of, and notice, there's a little bit of a change here in the quotation of the text. This is the stone set at naught, not of the builders. This is the stone set at naught of you builders. He just doesn't give them any space at all, does he? You have cast aside the stone that has become the head of the corner. You have rejected the only name whereby men must be saved. And he continues and closes with that thought. He affirms that it is only by the name of Jesus Christ, only by that which was accomplished at the cross, by Jesus Christ, can human beings like you and me be saved. And I wonder this morning, how many of the people who reject the preaching of the cross, who reject all that it means, and who seal for themselves their eternal fate, as did, I'm sure, many of these people who were accusing you preach the resurrection. Oh, no. We preach the cross and the resurrection. On this occasion, a trip into the temple at the hour of prayer, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, was intended to just be a simple trip into the temple at the hour of prayer. But it became a marvelous opportunity for a wonderful benevolent act and for the proclamation of the wonderful Word of God. Folks, as we think of this miracle, and we study it perhaps as a miracle at times, don't ever forget that the miracle was the occasion and brought the opportunity for the preaching of the cross. So that we can say today, there's power in the blood. The blood that was shed at Calvary. The blood that was shed for you and me. The blood which cleanses away our sins. Believing penitent people in the first century, confessing the name of Jesus Christ, were buried with Christ in baptism to receive therein newness of life because of the cross. And there is power in the blood. There is power in that great sacrifice. And in baptism, we're baptized into the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and receive in doing so the benefits of the cross, the cleansing of our sins. There's power in the blood. Tim's going to lead us in the singing of that great song. And there may be someone in this assembly this morning who needs the cleansing of the powerful blood of Jesus Christ. I'd urge that you come as we sing the song to confess the name of Jesus Christ and this morning to be buried with Christ in baptism, to rise from baptism, walking in newness of life. All of that is in keeping what you read in Romans, the 6th chapter. If you need to respond to our Lord's precious invitation. We invite you to come as we stand together and as we sing.